The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, as we continue verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, right through the Bible. We come to a passage where everything's amazing right now in our story. Like, this is a real pinnacle of greatness. They just finished the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon just said this massively cool prayer that we studied on Wednesday night. They actually built a platform for Solomon. He gets up there as the king before the temple, and he kneels down on his knees and lifts his hands and prays this prayer, and all of Israel's rejoicing. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. It was just like everything was just really great. And there was kind of a purity. They had dumped all their stupid idols and worshiping, you know, other gods. They dumped that, and they were really doing the right thing. What could go wrong? Well, it's interesting because in the midst of this great celebration and this great joy, the Lord gives kind of a word then to Solomon and to the children of Israel. And the word, you know, if you didn't know the Lord and his heart and his love for his people, you might think it was sort of a wet blanket. It's like this beautiful happening celebration. People are singing, oh, the Lord is good. You know, we've been studying this lately. But now we come to this place in the story where God says, yeah, but watch out. Be careful. Don't get carried away. You've got things you got to be concerned about. And that's what I want to read, this little section of warning, a splash of cold water on a rejoicing ceremony, where the Lord says, yeah, but be really careful. There's something you need to know. And let's read. It says here, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 17. It says there, as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all the nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold of other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Whew. A bit of a sobering word. Basically, Solomon's there praying, the people are rejoicing, and then the Lord says, okay, this is great, but Solomon, listen, buddy. He gives them the if-then statement, conditional. He says, if you walk in my commandments, statutes, and judgments like your dad, David. Now, question, was David perfect? No, he made all kinds of mistakes. The difference between David and Saul is such a key in the story. David made mistakes, but he was repentant. He was quick to say, I have messed up, and I repent. And he would confess his sin before the Lord. And we have great stories of that that we've looked at. Saul, on the other hand, made mistakes and sinned, but was never repentant. And he just kept doing his stuff. And eventually, the Lord says, you're out of there. And the Lord replaced Saul with David. So the idea is not that he was requiring perfection. He was just requiring a repentant heart and someone who's trying to do their best to walk in the statutes and commandments and judgments. But if they blow off God's commandments, statutes, and judgments, and do whatever they want to do, you know, like in Judges, where they did whatever was right in their own sight, forsaking God's word and saying, we're going to do what the world is doing, because that seems right in our own sight. It's funny how the Bible talks about there's a way that seems right unto man. But it's interesting. That's Proverbs chapter 14. Verse 12, there's a way that which seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that seems right. You say, okay, Brett, got it. Warning from God, Solomon, children of Israel, good warning. But here's the sad thing. Many of you, if you've been traveling with us, when we were in 1 Kings and then read thereafter the story of Solomon, you know that this warning is largely going to go unheeded. They're going to blow off this warning of God so painfully, and they're going to end up in a total mess. And we studied that as we were in 1 and 2 Kings. We saw how the children of Israel, from this point of the pinnacle of joy and rejoicing, would quickly spiral. Solomon would lead the charge into idol worship and doing whatever he wanted to do. If you recall, Deuteronomy 17 said, when you go into the new promised land and you have a king, make sure that king doesn't multiply horses to himself from Egypt, wives, and also that he doesn't multiply wives and multiply gold and silver. But after this event, what does Solomon do? He just totally blows off the word of the Lord and does what he wants to do, that which is right in his own sight. And he starts marrying tons of women, 700 wives. Man, he could be like a wedding coordinator if he wanted to be. Man, he knew what a wedding was, you know, like 700 of them. And then 300 concubines. This guy blew off the word of the Lord. And then with that, there was other things. Does anybody remember, those of you that were with us studying there, the reason the Lord said you got to not do that is, by the way, I believe God always intended for it to be one man, one woman marriage, not multiple wives. That was man's invention. But the Lord said, here's what's going to happen. If your king gets a bunch of wives, does anybody remember what the problem that the Lord said would happen? Right, somebody said it, that Solomon's heart would be drawn away from the Lord. Those wives would do that. And that's exactly what happened. See, if you know the story, this warning goes unheeded, and Solomon starts getting all the wives, and he starts, you know, maybe he had certain favorites, who knows? And so there's one of his favorites, and she happens to have a little Baal idol that she's like, oh, Solomon, you big boy, here's my little Baal. Let's worship Baal. Solomon's cool. Guys do stupid things when there's an attractive lady who's enticing him. And she's like, here's a little Baal. Or how about an Ashtaroth? See, Baal was, you know, we got to get away from thinking of idolatry of the Old Testament as these little stones or, you know, gold statues or wood or whatever. They were those, but it wasn't the statue as much as what was behind those gods and goddesses, those little idols. There was actually very modern notions, the same things we get stumbled up in today. Baal had to do with power, with prominence, and it also had to do with prosperity. If you wanted to be powerful, prominent, and prosperous, you'd worship Baal. If you were sexually perverted, you would want to worship Ashtaroth. That was sort of like the equivalent of the pornography of the day. And you would worship Ashtaroth, and there was all kinds of evil things you'd do up in the forests, in the woods, of the groves, people would do to worship Ashtaroth. And sure enough, Solomon starts worshiping Ashtaroth and Baal. And at the end of Solomon's rebellion and doing whatever he wants to do, he starts worshiping a third god, Moloch. We left Solomon at the end of the story in Kings, where he was worshiping Moloch, which is so heartbreaking. I think they're all bad, but there's something about Moloch. You say, well, what's the difference in our style idols? Well, Moloch was that big iron god that they made, and they would heat the arms of Moloch up with a fire inside his belly. The arms would get red hot, glowing, and then they would sacrifice their babies to the god Moloch, hoping to have their homes be blessed. It's like your home would be blessed by sacrificing a baby. You say, that's pretty horrible. How could godly people and Solomon praying a godly prayer, how can they get to that point where they're worshiping Ashtaroth and Moloch and Baal and doing all the stuff God lovingly warned them, said, don't do this, be careful, because otherwise I will destroy this city and I will destroy this temple. And God says in our text here that people will walk by and in astonishment, they'll look at the temple in total ruin and they'll go, whoa. Now, they'll actually do more than that. They'll actually go, how do you know that, Brett? You're making stuff up. Nope, I'm not. Because the same story is recorded, by the way, in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 8. And it says that people would walk by the temple. If you guys do this stuff, the temple will be destroyed. People walk by, and the King Jimmy says they'll hiss as they walk by the temple. And you say, hiss? Like a snake? Well, if you look up the Hebrew word, the idea is they will whistle in astonishment. So they walk by and go, Why would you do that? Because it was once this beautiful, glorious temple built by the Jews. But then they would walk by and say, what happened? Why did this happen? Why is this beautiful temple destroyed in total rubble? And so sure enough, it was 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, final wave of the Babylonian, invasion that just leveled the temple, broke down the walls in Jerusalem, and the whole city and the temple sat in total ruin. And the Jews were carried off into captivity. And this word that God gave to Solomon and to the children of Israel came to pass in the negative. The if then, if you do good, then good things will happen. But if you do bad and do whatever you want to do, worshiping these idols and what have you, people are going to walk by and say, what happened to those people? And so you say, Brett, what happened to them? What did happen? Well, we know they forsook the Lord their God, like it says here. But it also is that Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to man, but their way, the end thereof, is the way of death. See, there's this notion that in your brain, you think, well, this is okay. It seems right. It's okay for me to do this because it seems right to me. I can do this because I feel good about it. It seems right, but it's totally wrong. And the Bible tells us that. Now, there's a single word that really defines this problem with humanity, and it's a word I want to talk about today because that's really what destroys this joyful, celebration, and the people end up in total despair. And I think the same thing's happening today. We wonder why things aren't going well, why there's so much trouble, why this country is so divided, why things seem to be going badly in so many ways. I think it's the same word, and it's called relativism. Relativism. Well, what's relativism? Well, if you're jotting down notes, this is the definition, officially, of relativism. Relativism is the belief that truth and goodness are determined within each individual. In other words, if I think it's right, it's good for me. But what's good for me may not be good for you. It's all relative. And so there's this kind of mindset that says, I'm going to do what seems right to me. Now, this is really a problem, because all throughout the Bible warns that that's not the way to live. If you read the whole book of Judges, the Bible says the people did that which was right in their own sight, in their own eyes. Whatever they saw, well, I think that's okay. So do we live in that kind of a culture where people do whatever's right in their own mind, in their own sight? Absolutely. And we've become this culture that says there's no absolutes. There are no absolutes. Many of you went to college. If you went to college, I'm sure you had a professor that really did his best to teach you that there's no such things as absolute. There are no absolutes. And that's kind of relativism. There's nothing that's absolutely true. And if it's true for me, it may not be true for you. But, don't be pushing your thing on me, because there's no absolute right and there's no absolute wrong. And that's what they're trying to teach. Now, let me just say something about relativism. There's different kinds of relativism. Some are the ones I'm talking about. Others are not that big of a deal. And I want to make a differentiation, because some people will try to confuse the question saying, well, there are things that are relative. And I would say, you're right. So there's moral and ethical relativism. That's the one that's the problem, when people make up morality in their own minds. And also spiritual relativism, where they're saying, I believe God is, God to me is, and then you're making up who God is in your own brain. That's spiritual relativism, and moral relativism, what's right and wrong. Now, there's another one, situational relativism, and people will try to confuse the issue. What's situational relativism? Well, that's relative to anybody's given situation. Let me give you, stuff that doesn't really matter that much, except when you're in that situation. For example, let me ask you this question. What's the correct side of the road to drive on? Well, one lady last service, very quick, sharp. I asked that question, and right then she said, the legal side. I was like, wow, that's awesome. Smart. It's true, because it's relative to where you are. If you're driving here in Portland, you should probably drive on the right side of the road. But if you fly over to, London, and you rent a car, which I have done, has anybody driven in London? It's quite an experience. It's great until you pull into intersections. Then it's all confusing, because you're like pulling in an intersection and then going to the other side of the road feels just totally wrong. Like, you're like, I can't do it. And people are like, honk, But it's a real thrill driving in London. But in Jerusalem, it's even more crazy, except they drive on the right side of the road. but it's still crazy. But yeah, that's a situational relativism. You know, the right and wrong is dependent on the situation. So it's right to drive on the left side in London. It's correct to drive on the right side in Portland. And that's situational. So that's kind of an important thing. There is such a thing as relativism that is legit. But when it comes to morality, can we move the mark of morality? What's moral and what's immoral? And that's what we've done. We live in a culture that has moved the mark, the standard. And what's really amazing is, you know, all throughout the ages, the moral compass gets sort of tweaked by humanity. What's right? What's wrong? And we've wavered here and there. But what's amazing, if you're a student of history, we have moved the needle radically in the last, I'm going to say even 10 years. 10 years. You know, there's a lot of issues that have moved radically. You know, you could talk about, you know, any number of things in the last 50 years, or like, it's incredible how morality has changed. You know, there was a day that if you were a boyfriend and a girlfriend, if you lived together before you were married, that was totally scandalous. That was like, everybody knew that was just wrong. It was morally wrong. Today, they think it's weird if you don't live together. You're a weirdo if you don't live with your girlfriend before you get married. Man, you got to try it out. Make sure, you know, it all works, the plumbing and stuff. That's really stupid, by the way. It just works. It does. And the Bible tells you no. The Bible says no. And so the moral compass for a long time was the Bible. Now, there's a lot of people say, see, we've been enlightened away from the Bible, and we're doing what we want to do. Now, we can live together before we're married, and we celebrate. You guys are legalists. You guys are weirdos that you say don't live together before you're married. But here's the funny thing about this. It's not funny, really. It's tragic. But it's funny how we ignore the signs of our wrongdoing. So when the Bible says don't live together, in fact, don't even, it's good for a man not to sensually, the idea is, touch a woman. That's called fornication. Any sexuality outside of marriage is called fornication. So the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you want to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and wife have her own husband. The man's body is the wife's body is the man's, and they love each other, and they can, and the marriage bed, the Bible says, is undefiled. You know, sexuality is a beautiful thing that God invented, and it's meant to be in marriage. Well, that's so restrictive. You're killing everybody's joy. The sexual revolution. How's that worked out for us? The sexual revolution, sex outside of marriage, multiple sexual partners. Is anybody following? I follow bad news probably more than I should, but have you been following the STD problem in America right now? It's big news, all over the news. California right now is dealing with huge outbreaks of STDs, and they don't know what to do about it. Like, medicine is totally concerned because STDs are breaking out. They don't have the same antibiotics that are really working like they used to, and they're really concerned. And, you know, because of relativism, we've accepted sex and multiple partners, and it's all good, you know. But it's really all bad. We're actually suffering with STDs. And here's another one. When you choose to live with your girlfriend before you're married, you know, against what the Bible says, did you know that your odds of getting a divorce in the future more than double? When you pull the trigger on living together, shacking up, it's way more likely that that relationship's going to end in divorce than if you just do it the biblical way. Like, these are studies nobody's going to tell you about except for your antiquated old Pastor Brett. Oh, what an old fuddy-duddy. You're killing all our fun. No, it's God who, by the way, he knows a little bit about your biology. He made you, and he said, one sex partner in life, for life, monogamy. And the world says no. And so in our junior highs, they're passing out condoms. Safe sex, that's what it is, safe sex. Even though, ask your doctor, is a condom really safe sex? And your doctor will say, no. Because there's all kinds of STDs that a person, Brett, would you stop? My grandma, I brought my grandma today. You're talking about condoms in church. Sorry, grandma. But since you didn't tell them, I have to. I'm just kidding. I'm sorry, no. sorry. so the condom thing, even your doctor will say, well, you know, there's certain types of STDs that are really bad. And you know what's interesting to me is the kinds of STDs that are still contractible with a condom are the ones that are most brutal for women. Men get away sort of scot-free, generally, but it's women who actually suffer and all kinds of issues that go along with, you know, what we call safe sex. Wear a condom. That's what we're telling our kids. The Bible says, wear pants. Just saying. Until, that's safe sex right there. Good pair of Levi's. Now, I'm sorry, but here's the thing. Inside of marriage, man, the Lord says, I'm into that. I created that. It's a thing of beauty. And man, you know, it's funny because Rolling Stone magazine did a study on who's the happiest sexual people in the world. And they were shocked. The magazine was stunned because they found out it was Christian women who had only one sex partner. They were the happiest people sexually on the planet. The Rolling Stone magazine called it Revenge of the Church Ladies, which I think is an interesting thing, that Rolling Stone even had to admit that monogamy, abstinence, safe sex, the safe sex thing we're pushing on our kids in school is actually kind of a lie. And so what happened? Relativism. We have, as a culture, said, even though the Bible says, which was once our standard, And you know, people failed against the standard for millennia, but it still was our standard. It was still our guideline where we said, man, the Word of God has served us well. But it's in these last 50, 20, 10 years, we've said we know more than the Bible, and we're going to do that which is right in our own sight, and living together is cool. And it gets even further than that. Things that the Bible calls and identifies as sin, we have said, no, we're going to do that which is right in our own eyes. And things like living together or homosexuality or whatever it is, you know, we start saying it's okay. And it's not only okay, it's to be encouraged. And so people get all upset. See, here's the thing. Sin. When we Christians call something sin, you should know something about this. It's almost like we've committed the unpardonable sin that we're calling something sin. But it's not me calling it sin. I'm talking about what the Bible identifies as things that are sinful, okay? The Bible does this. Now, what is sin? It means the Greek word for sin is this interesting word that is linked to if you were to take a bow and an arrow and shoot it at a target, and if you hit the red bullseye, that's not sin. So sin, the Greek word means to miss the mark, to miss the bullseye. Anything outside of the red bullseye is called sin. See, the world says, oh, you think homosexuality is sin. Yeah, but almost everything is sin. Do you understand that? Almost everything is sin. What do you mean almost everything is sin? Well, the fact that you, you know, were walking into church today and you saw somebody wearing some clothes that you didn't like and you said, oh, brother, that's stupid. In your mind, that's sin. When you looked at the pastor and said, he's wearing shorts again, that's sin. That's the unpardonable sin. No, just kidding. No. There is an unpardonable sin, but that's a whole other sermon. Now, here's the thing. All manner of sin is forgiven except for one, and ultimately that is to reject salvation through Jesus Christ by the work of his Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what it's called. But all the other stuff that we do that is just even a little off, that we wouldn't even call it sin. The Bible calls it sin. If you're grouchy, that's sin. If you're greedy, that's sin. I mean, we are so full of sin. And so when the world hears Christians say, well, you're a sinner, then they're all offended. But don't be offended. We're all horribly sinful people. And the Bible tells us that. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so powerful. We've all messed up. We've all sinned. We've all made mistakes. And while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for our sins. See, the wage of sin is death. That's the cost of sin, according to the Bible. But God says, I love you, the world, so much, and that's the greedy person, the homosexual, the grouchy person, the person who's lived with his girlfriend. The Lord says, I love you guys so much that I sent my son to die in your place. So instead of you living with eternal death and hell, I want to give you eternal life and joy for all eternity. But you got to accept my son who died in your place. Accept and receive that gift. And if you do that, Repent from your sins, saying, okay, I recognize that as sin. I recognize that behavior that I'm doing, whether it's being angry or telling little white lies or being a jerk or being a homosexual or whatever the sin might be, that you say, okay, Lord, I agree with your word. I repent. That means to change your mind and say that's sin. So I acknowledge my sin before you, Lord. Doesn't mean you're perfect. From that day forward, you're perfect. No. See, that's what the world tries to say. Oh, the church is, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. That's because they think that we think we're perfect. But if you actually asked a real Christian if they're perfect, we all say, not even close. Far from perfect. I know Christians that are saved and going to heaven that are probably worse than some people that are unsaved and not going to heaven. The Lord's doing a work, we're a work in progress. And to look for perfection in God's church is to like to go to the oncology center at St. Vinny's and say, why are all these people, why do they have cancer? It's because they need help. That's why people are in church, because we're sinful people who need help. And this is the hospital where God says, I want to work on you. I want to help you. I want to heal you. I want to forgive you of your sins. And so the world creates this narrative. You guys are haters and you Christians are this and that. But it's just the narrative that's just not true, not even close. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some people out there that call themselves Christians, that claim to be perfect and are hateful. And there's a very small group of them. You know, like those people from Westboro Baptist in, where is it, Kansas, Kentucky, somewhere. And they travel around. And wherever they go, CNN's there with their cameras saying, here's some more Christians. There's 50 people that go to that church at Westboro Baptist. They're the ones that say, you know, we hate gays and all that stuff. And they present it like that's what Christians believe. See, look at, here they are, the Westboro Baptists. But any real Christian would say, that's not Christianity. That's Looney Tune stuff. I love what our guys did. Westboro Baptist came to Newburgh once, quite a few years ago, to protest something, a military funeral, I think it was, or something. And we were just like, man, this just really stinks, these people that claim to be Christians. Well, a bunch of our college guys did something that was funny. They prepared, like a bunch of them, prepared all these big signs, like poster board signs with, you know, sticks and everything. And they had bunches of them. Because, you know, the Westboro Baptist, they put out their signs that said, you know, gays are going to hell or whatever they say. They're ugly, you know, stuff. And then our guys had, like, vote yes. Eat broccoli, you know, like just nonsensical stuff. And some of them were even blank. And basically, they went around and just kind of tried, with their bigger signs, tried to cover up the other signs, you know. So, eat broccoli. And meanwhile, while they're, you know, there's just as many of our guys as there were their guys, and they're all just standing out there covering up their signs. Meanwhile, they're talking to them about how they need to become Christians and accept Christ and forgive and not be, you know, hateful. And, you know, it was like really cool. It was really kind of a cool thing. It sort of worked. They went home frustrated, those Westboro Baptists. And by the way, they're not Baptists. Just for FYI, they call themselves that, but they're not even close. So the point is, the world has a view, and it helps their ease their pain when they think in relative terms. Where they say, hey, as long as you find your path, but don't make your path my path. Don't push your thing on me, because I want to worship whatever I want to worship. And that's kind of what we do. We make up God in our head of who he or she may be. And that's where we're at as a culture. Now, I want to show you why that's wrong and just give you a few points to think about, and then we'll pack it up. Number one, jot it down if you want to. Relativism looks like tolerance. You know, your colleges and universities, they'll teach diversity and tolerance. And it's funny how it sort of becomes a bash against Christianity a lot of times. You know, the coexist bumper sticker. And all the religious symbols coexist. Worldviews represented by symbols spelling out coexist. But, you know, tolerance is interesting because we preach tolerance. It's what they're preaching in the universities. A Zogby poll, studies indicate 75% of American colleges, their professors are currently teaching that there's no such thing as right and wrong. Rather, they treat the question of good and evil as relative to individual values and cultural diversity. That's what they teach. 75% of college professors teach relativism, which they'll say there are no absolutes and stuff like that. There's no absolute truth. And so they'll make their arguments. And so it looks so accepting. It looks like relativism looks like tolerance. Here's my question. Are there any things that we should not tolerate? Where's the line that we draw? Because, you know, the person that's so tolerant, the person that's so tolerant says, man, I'm just accepting. I'm just such a nice person. I wouldn't reject anybody. You find your path. But where's the line? I'm so glad we drew a line in the 1940s when we finally said, you know what? We're not going to tolerate Nazis. We're not going to tolerate them killing 6 million Jews in gas chambers. That's intolerable. And so there's a point where you have to say tolerance, there is a line. The question is, where is the line of tolerance? And see, the point of your college professors, they want to move the line to where you're really accepting all kinds of things that God actually says we're not supposed to tolerate. We don't tolerate certain kinds of sins in our own sinful things in our lives. And so there's the question of where the line is. And they won't even talk about the line. You know, it's interesting because right now you're seeing at, Berkeley, and the various speakers that are coming and the riots that are happening on campus at Berkeley right now. And there's an intolerance of these, you know, people who are coming with their worldview, whether it's a conservative or liberal or whatever. The Berkeley people are going berserk. And they were supposed to be the tolerant people, but they're breaking windows and smashing stuff up because they're not tolerating. It's funny, the main people they're not tolerating are people that believe in God, and especially people that believe in the Bible. So tolerate everybody except for Christians. That's who we won't tolerate. Tolerance, you know, relativism looks like tolerance. And there's got to be a line of ethics drawn somewhere. Now, for a long time, the Bible served us well as that standard. What makes incest wrong and evil? Can you tell? If you didn't have the Bible, what makes incest wrong? Why shouldn't a brother marry a sister? Or why shouldn't a daughter marry her father? But that's horrible. Exactly. What makes that horrible? And by the way, that one is kind of creepy, kind of grosses us out. But that's the way we used to feel about a lot of sexual promiscuous kind of behaviors that now the world is accepting, you know, and that's where people get into trouble and people get very hateful when you start talking about stuff like this. But, you know, we're starting to accept polygamy. That's kind of the next thing on the horizon, by the way, I think, is polygamy. Because people say, hey, who am I to judge who you love? That was the big argument for homosexual marriage. Who am I to argue that if you're just loving a person? And that works until, what if a 47-year-old man wants to love a 12-year-old boy? But that's creepy. It happens, sadly, in our culture, it happens. And there were guys pushing that. There's organizations that stand and fight for that thing, and they're trying to get that to be normalized in our culture. And you can see it. It's out there. People are all freaked out because of Harvey Weinstein. God forbid there's actually sexual immorality in Hollywood. And everybody's all sanctimonious and like, I can't believe that. I can't believe he was a pervert. And here's the thing. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew that Harvey Weinstein was a pervert. It's the joke of Hollywood. And now that he's kind of busted, everybody's distancing themselves, saying, whoa, man, that guy's a pervert. Meanwhile, Hollywood stands sanctimoniously judging him, which we should. He's an evil dude. But by the way, relativism, you want to know how that looks on this situation? Weinstein, did you see him? He got out of his car and some paparazzi were chasing around. He says, man, I'm just having a hard time. You know, I'm sick. I'm sick. I've got basically a disease is what he's saying. So I'm checking myself into rehab and he's suddenly the victim. He's got a disease. Isn't it interesting? Since I'm offending everybody today, you know how people call alcoholism a disease? That's kind of an interesting thing we've done to that. And I understand what they're saying about the brain and the neurons and addiction. I understand that part of it. But it's possible, and I'm not the only one saying this, by the way. There's psychology that's rethinking the disease thing, and here's why. Because when we call it a disease, no longer is it what the Bible calls. The Bible calls being a drunk sin. When you call something a disease, you're basically saying, I don't like the Bible calling the fact that I'm an alcoholic, that I'm a sinner. I disagree with God on that one. So relativism says, I've actually got a disease. I'm a victim. No, you're a sinner. The Bible even says that the sin of drunkenness, if you just practice it openly and purposefully, the Bible says that's sin and you can't do that. And it's going to hurt you and it's going to mess you up like all the other sins. See, once we label something a disease or a sickness, it gets us off the hook. Man, I'm just a victim of disease. It's funny, alcohol is the only disease you go to the store and buy. I'm going to buy a little more of my disease. It's kind of interesting. It's the only disease that makes you beat your wife or be an angry drunk or whatever. It's the only disease that you get arrested if you're driving with your disease on. It's like an amazing thing that we call it a disease in so many circles. It's interesting how there's been decisions even made by the Supreme Court that says it's not a disease because of insurance and health care and stuff like that. It's kind of an interesting double standard. But once we start calling ourselves the victim, like Harvey Weinstein's already trying to, I'm a victim of just, I've got a sickness. No. Well, you could say you're sick with sin. You're a sick dude. And you got to repent of that sin and acknowledge that it's sinful and repent and be saved. That's what he needs. And really all of Hollywood needs that. They act all sanctimonious. They're putting out what we used to call pornography now is everyday Netflix material. And we've all become relativized. Oh, it's not that bad. But that's relativism. Have we been sucked into it? Relativism looks like tolerance and acceptance. But there's got to be a line of ethics drawn, whether it's pedophilia, rape, incest. The Bible's called that stuff sin for millennia. And once you open the door and call it all okay, you've got a problem. I love the standard of God's word. Relativism looks like tolerance. Number two, quickly, running out of time. Relativism looks like tolerance, but number two, relativism lends itself to arrogance. Well, Brett, I think you're arrogant. You're mentioning homosexuality and drunkenness and living together, all these sins. Who do you think you are? Well, here's the thing. If you think I sound like a preacher, it's because that's what I do. I'm a preacher. And I preach the Bible. Newsflash, that's what we do. And people don't like it. I'm used to that. I get that. People hate me. And they don't tolerate. Oh, wait. I don't want to say that. But they don't tolerate guys like me. I understand that. But here's the thing, it's not me. See, the stuff I'm talking about, here's what I'm doing. I am choosing to believe. I'm not saying I got anything down or I'm better than anybody else. I've just said, I kind of believe that this book that we're holding is more than just some book. It's a powerful word that came from God to man. And it worked as the inspired, inerrant word, the scriptures. Everything in here is right. Now, what I love about that is it leaves no wiggle room for me morally or ethically. The Bible says what's good and what's bad, and I've got a good standard to go by. I'm not saying I'm perfect on it, but it is my life goal to say, how can I be more in line with what the Bible teaches? And so no matter what comes, fads and fancies of human relativism, I don't have to think, should I accept that, even though I'm like the last guy on the planet that still believes something's sin because the Bible said it is. And should I accept that just because everybody else is? And when you're a Bible lover and you believe the Bible, the moral standard, you're just saying I'm submitting to the Bible. I'm not judging the Bible. I'm letting the Bible judge me and my ethics and my morality. And you might call that arrogance, but let me ask this question. Which one is more arrogant? What's the greater arrogance, to claim a knowledge of one true reality of God and his word, or to claim to be like God and create your own reality? Which one is more arrogant? To say, man, the book that's withstood thousands of years of scrutiny and the moral code for generations up until the last 50 years, the Bible has really been pretty good as far as a standard. But then in our modern day, we've thrown it out the window and made up our own reality. Which one's more arrogant, to say, I'm going to follow the old code that's been here for millennia, or making up my own moral code in my own little puny brain? See, to me, you start to be inventing your own reality, your own spirituality. You're even inventing who God is. God, to me, is this all-loving, all-accepting being who accepts us as we are, and there's no sin that, or there's no, you know, thing that's evil. It's all good, man. No, you're just making up God. That's arrogant. That's arrogant. Watch out. You know, it's God to me. It's a new religion. God to me. God to me. I kind of like to think of him more as a her. And just because you like to think it doesn't make it true. Relativism lends itself to arrogance. But number three, relativism loves ignorance. Because when you start making stuff up, it's amazing what people make up. You know, and they like to, you know, say, my reality is different than your reality. That's what relativism is. If my reality is different than yours, how can my reality contradict your reality? Like, for example, I believe relativism is wrong, a wrong worldview. And you, some of you might believe it is a right worldview. But if it's all relative, then you can't tell me my view is wrong, even though my view thinks your view is wrong. Are you confused yet? If your reality and my reality are equally real, how can two opposite realities that exclude each other really exist at the same time? One has to be true and one has to be false. And you have to check logic at the door to be a relativist. You have to say, I'm not going to be logical about this, because relativism, even if it's contradictory, and people say, well, I'm so glad there's still people that believe there are absolutes. How would you feel if you went to the doctor? You had a big sharp pain in your side. Ugh, man, you're hurting. The doctor runs some scans and does the, you know, the ultrasound or whatever, and they see that your appendix is enlarged. And you're thinking, oh man, appendectomy, you know, I hope they get it before it bursts, peritonitis, all kinds of problems. And your doctor comes in and says, well, we've seen your appendix is swollen, and you're like, yeah, we're gonna do appendectomy. He's like, no. I actually believe what we need to do for you is a harpendectomy. What's that? It's the removal of your heart. I made that up, harpendectomy. I don't know if that's a real term. I hope it's not. Yeah, we're going to do a heart removal, harpendectomy on you. Well, I kind of need my heart. Oh, that's your truth. That's your reality. But my reality, see, I believe that appendectomies are not good, but a harpendectomy is more in order for a swollen appendix. You'd be like, you're wacko. Why? Because there are absolutes. There are things that are absolutely true. And when a prof in college says, there are no absolutes, you know what's great about that statement is it's an absolute statement. One of my favorite classes, truly, in college was elementary logic. Did anybody have elementary logic? It's a philosophy class, actually. Anybody? Oh, good. Two people. No wonder we're where we're at today. One of the most important things, I think, is have a little elementary logic. And they go into all kind of cool stuff, the Venn diagram and all the... But one of the coolest parts of elementary logic was to take a sentence, any sentence, and you could turn it into a mathematical formula based on the words used and what have you. And it was really cool because the mathematical sentence could tell you whether that statement was true or false without even really looking at the content of the message itself. And it's really kind of an amazing science. And it's very, very cool because it's logic. But, you know, the great part of this sentence, there are no absolutes, breaks all those rules of logic. It's just provably an untrue statement. Because you are saying that there are absolutely no absolutes. So it cancels itself out. So that was my favorite thing. When the college prof said, there are no absolutes, I'd raise my hand. Are you absolutely sure? Yes. I mean, no. I mean, wait. It's like, you know, we can't check our logic. And just because somebody says, I like to think God is more of a she than a he, and I like, God is not going to send anybody to hell, and there's no such thing as real sin. Come on, stop being, I like to think of it, just because we like to think stuff does not make it true. And so here's a good example of relativism. All those people on CNN and Fox News and all these people are saying, Islam and Christianity is really the same thing. They worship the same God. And what I've found is everybody that believes that, they're relativists and they're all mushy-gushy, but there's two groups of people that don't agree with that, the Muslims and the Christians. Ask a Muslim if Christians are saved. They'll be like, blah, 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 the infidels, the infidels. I've talked to them. I've got friends who are Muslims. And they're like, no, 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 no. No. Now, by the way, I had a rabbi once tell me after a service, the Muslims don't believe, they believe we're worshiping all the same God. I said, no, they don't. And he said, yes, they do. And we ended up, I said, okay, let me just ask you this question. So as a Christian, I believe Jesus is God. And do the Muslims believe Jesus is God? No. In fact, if you live in Jerusalem, it's really clear because on the Dome of the Rock shrine there on the Temple Mount next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock's got all this Arabic writing around the top of it, and it says, God does not have a son, nor does he have anyone who's begotten. There is no son of God, and it's written around the whole thing over and over and over again. And why do they say that? Because they don't believe Jesus is the son of God. And Jesus is my God. So we don't believe in the same God. I would say Jesus is my God. And the Muslim would say, no, Allah is God. And so, you know, there's one side is right and one side is wrong. So the relativist says, I can't believe you're speaking about Islam in a negative way. And that's why George Bush, when he was president, oh, that great, beautiful religion of Islam, as he celebrated Ramadan in the White House. And of course, you know, Obama did the same thing. And it's funny how our presidents, oh, that wonderful religion. How can they say that? It's either true or it's false. Logic. Relativism. Oh, no, 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 no. We're all finding our path. And all paths lead to the same thing. That's relativism. And here's the problem with that. Here's the problem. There's no model in the universe where that all paths lead to the same place. Nothing. If you want to come to my house, you better take the right road to my house. But I like to take Highway 213, Brett. I like to think that 213 will go to your house too. You can think that all day long, but you're going to end up like in Malala, right? Is that where 213 goes, Malala? Yeah, it's a beautiful highway. Malala is great, but it's not my house. There's one way that leads to my house, and you better take the right road. And if you have an appendix that's swollen, you need to have an appendectomy. One path to solution. There's nothing in the cosmos that says, oh, do whatever you want, you know, it'll all kind of work out. No, that's relativism. And it loves kind of that ignorant, in the head in the clouds kind of thing that doesn't work at all. Number four, relativism lets contradiction go unchecked. Contradiction? Yeah, it's funny how relativism ends up contradicting itself. You know, like I already mentioned, you know, if a person's a relativist, they'll say, well, your truth must be true and my truth is true. But what if my truth is relativism is not true? It doesn't work. It starts to break down. And it's an interesting thing how Harvey Weinstein is all upset. But meanwhile, Hollywood celebrates sexual immorality all the time. And so it's sort of this weird contradiction. And a lot of the world's saying, yeah, Harvey Weinstein is a jerk and he should be put in jail or whatever. And he should. But meanwhile, the rest of Hollywood still promotes sexual immoral behavior. It's a contradiction of things. And, you know, again, abortion, talking about that. It's an amazing thing about abortion. You know, there's two sides mainly of the argument, but I've noticed most people stay above the fray of the argument. There's pro-life. We believe it's a baby, and anything that happens to that baby is murder. Then there's, you know, pro-death. Okay, I'll call it pro-abortion. But it's really death of a baby. Well, that's your world view, Brett. Well, pro-life or pro-abortion, which one are you? But there's a bunch of people I've noticed that hang way above the fray, and they have this mentality. They say, well, I would personally never get an abortion, but I support a woman's right to choose. See, you end up with a really kind of crazy level contradiction there. Let me read you what one author said about this. It's kind of interesting. He said, on what basis could a person be personally opposed, save a conviction that the fetus is actually a human person? If one has that conviction, how could he or she support someone else's right to choose? If you really believe that's a human life, I would never do it, but they can do whatever they want. That doesn't work. That's relativism. A fetus is a fetus. The political views of the woman carrying the fetus cannot change its nature. It's still a baby. You know, it's interesting how with abortion, you know, the Bible talks about how the Lord is forming a baby in the womb, and he calls it a person. And he works in babies' lives long before they're actually born. And the Bible totally gives credibility to not just a blob of fetal tissue. What's amazing to me is we still, relativists, we say, well, it's not a person until it passes through the birth canal. Once it goes through the birth canal, bing, it's suddenly a human being. But the biology of that is ridiculous. You know, it's amazing to me. We cheer advances in medicine that protect or save the unborn baby while we support the right of the woman to kill the fetus. We frown upon women who subject unborn children to, alcohol or smoke or drugs, yet we lobby to protect the woman's right to subject her fetus to an intentionally deadly injection of saline. We convict the man in many states in the United States that kills a woman who's pregnant, and he will get a charge of double homicide. He'll be up for two homicides, the woman and the baby that's in her womb, and he'll get the full extent of the law because he's killed two people. Meanwhile, if it's the woman making the decision to terminate the pregnancy, it's celebrated like it's all good. What changed? Nothing changed the fetus inside the baby, whether it was murdered by a horrible killer or by a doctor with a syringe and with the tools of abortion. The fetus didn't change. So relativism ultimately ends up contradicting itself, and it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. We got to be real. Well, I got to finish up. It's late. So relativism lets contradiction go unchecked. But that last and not least, relativism leads to consequences. The Bible tells us over and over again, when you do that which is right in your own eyes, in your own sight, relative to your own personal convictions, that's the way that leads to death. That's what the Bible says, Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it's a way that leads to death. And the problem is, our story here, the Lord says to Solomon, don't do what seems right in your brain. Do what's right according to my word. Follow my word and you'll be blessed. And the Bible over and over says the way of the transgressor, the sinner, is hard. So when we blow off things that God calls sin and say, I'm going to just do it, then the Lord says, you can do that if you want to, but it's going to be hard. And the way of that sin is death. Well, Brett, I think you Christians are brutal because you're focused on certain sins. Let me just read you a verse from 1 Corinthians. You can jot it down. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9 through 11. Listen to this. This is the Bible. Do you not know, the Lord says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, what happens? You inherit eternal death and destruction. That's the opposite of the Bible teaches. So you kind of want to inherit the kingdom of God. That's a good thing. Do not be deceived. In other words, you can be deceived by this, so don't be. Don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, or drunkards, or revelers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul says to the Corinthian church. Some of you guys were homosexuals and, you know, greedy and all that stuff. Some of you guys were that, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified, which means you're just as if you never did those things. That's what God does. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. And, you know, that in Corinthians, but also in Ephesians, it talks about those who do these things and continually practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. So why do you guys always harp on, say, like the homosexual issue? Here's the reason, just simply, and I'll kind of finish up with this. The reason homosexual question becomes so important is because it's the one area where we as a culture are saying, let's celebrate that. Even though the Bible says it's sin and you will not inherit the kingdom of God, we're going to celebrate it. See, I don't talk as much about the angry man and the abusive guy as much as, and I do talk about him, and we call it sin. But it's funny, I don't get any letters or emails after that. When I say angry men need to repent and it's a sin and you're a jerk if you're an angry man, everybody goes, yeah. But when we talk about homosexual behavior, you say, oh, don't touch that one. Even though the Bible says this is something that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. So you talk about that. Well, we celebrate that one, but we frown on the other. The angry man thing. What would happen if suddenly everybody said, hey, celebrate. You got the genetic code. I'm sorry, but you're just an angry man. You were born that way. And I believe you can find the angry gene. And the guy was born angry. So all the angry guys get together and they march down Portland and they don't have a rainbow. They've got a lightning bolt. We are angry. We are angry. And they got their symbol and their angry pride day. And nobody, everybody be like, what? That's ridiculous. We don't like angry men. That's because it's easy to not like angry men. But it's a little harder when the Bible says something like, you know, homosexuality is called sin and people are marching against. And if you even say, the Bible says it's sin, suddenly they'll call you names and you want to see real hate. Hate, you know, and it's funny because no Christians I know are making people change their ways. We're just saying, here's if you want to do what the Bible says, here's what it says, and that's what we believe. Doesn't mean we hate you. Doesn't mean we're not going to be nice to you. You know, one of the more offensive things that people try to tell me, you need to be tolerant. And I say, no, tolerance is mean. I think it's mean if I walk through and say, you know what, I'm going to tolerate you. That's just mean. What a jerk. I don't tolerate you. As a Christian, guess what? I love you. I love you, and I want to be your friend. I'll put my arm around you and encourage you, and I'm going to do whatever I can to be a blessing to you. Whether you're a greedy old guy, like Corinthians says, you're not going to hear it. I'll put my arm around the greedy guy and say, man, you know, not be greedy. The angry man, I'll try to be nice to you, even if you're an angry man. Or the homosexual, or the person who tells little white lies. You know, as a Christian, we're not called to tolerate. We're called to love. Isn't that a funny thing? The world puts the false dilemma. You guys aren't tolerating. No, we're actually doing way better than that. We're called to love. And so don't let the world dictate the story here. I feel like they've had a real victory, and Christians buy right into the whole thing. I'm like, oh, I'm not going to say anything. And we've allowed them to kind of steamroll over something that's actually one of the most caring, loving worldviews in all the world, the love of Christ. He came and died for sinners like me and like you and all of us that are sinners. Jesus said, man, I love you so much, I came to save you. So don't get the narrative wrong, but let's be careful. I fear that the church has been sucked in to relativism, the church. I fear that maybe some of us, even in smaller things, maybe not the big ones, but in the stuff we see with our eyes, the stuff we read, the stuff we're into, entertainment, and we've been sucked into, oh, that's okay, it's all right, relative. Now let's let the word be our standard. The farmer was teaching his son to plow, and the son was like, how do you make it go straight? And the dad said, here's what you do. You just find an object down at the end and just look at that and then just go with that. Well, the farmer came back a couple hours later and his son's field was S-curves and figure eights. And he's like, son, what are you doing? He says, well, I did what you said. I looked at the object and I followed it. And I said, well, what are you looking at? He said, the cow. That's relativism. Relativism will move the mark and it'll change and go with the wind of change and culture and all that. The word of God is the solid, immovable, unshakable truth that will make the straight line. That's what we need. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful today, even though this is a hard thing to talk about and people get all perturbed and upset. I pray that, Lord, that the simple truth that we're all sinners, we've all messed up, but you love us. And instead of having us pay our price, the price of death, eternal, Lord, that instead of us having to do that, Lord, you want to substitute yourself in our place. For we've all sinned. We're all falling short of your glory. But how thankful we are for the gift of salvation. And I pray that instead of trying to clean the fish before we catch them, I pray that we would share the good news of the gospel with the sinners, Lord, with all of us who are sinners. I pray that the gospel would be our number one message. For therein lies salvation in your love and your life. So, Lord, give us wisdom in these days we live where relativism has really flooded into every corner of the church and in a lot of people's behavior. Lord, help us to think rightly. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the perfect standard of your word. Help us to live by that, Lord. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies, available as a free download.